Father in heaven, how we bless you and thank you for your word. We thank you that, God, you have spoken to us so clearly and so precisely in your word, those things that are most important for us to understand. We thank you, Lord, that the way of salvation is made plain to us in your word. Father, that who you are and what you require of us, Lord, these things are made known to us in your word. We thank you, Father, for your love for us, your commitment to us. Father, we thank you that you have demonstrated this love and commitment in the most unmistakable of ways by sending your Son to bear the penalty for our sins upon the cross. Thank you, Lord. We pray, God, as we come and look in your word this morning, we pray that our hearts, our minds would be opened and we would be enlightened, Father, to understand these things, that we would grasp them and take a hold of them. And Father, we would do so with the intention of applying them to our lives. Oh, God, how I pray that each person here would find themselves strengthened in you this morning, that their faith would grow, their confidence and assurance would be built. And Lord, that they themselves would leave this place full of joy, rejoicing with joy inexpressible in the great God they serve and the great salvation they possess. Father, help me to proclaim this message in a way that honors and glorifies you. Oh, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've committed the cardinal sin of a preacher. I forgot my watch this morning, so I hope that clock is somewhat on time. But I think if I don't venture too off course, then we should be okay. But in any case, we're going to be continuing with 1 Peter this morning. And so if you would open in your Bibles to chapter 1. And the past couple weeks, we've been beginning in verse 3 and reading up through verse 12, because the whole of this passage really contextually is speaking about the same thing. And likewise, as I pointed out in the past, even the structure of it in the Greek really shows a cohesiveness and unity to this passage. But this morning, I think we're just going to read verses 10 through 12. You all should be primed on verses 3 through 9. There'll be some reference to them in the message. But this morning, I'd like for us to just read verses 10 through 12. So let us give attention to God's word. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, if you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, then you know that here in this passage before us, the entire passage beginning in verse 3, that Peter has been addressing this theme of suffering within the context of salvation. It's not suffering in general. It's not suffering as the world might think of suffering, but it's suffering in the lives of those whom God has, by his great mercy, caused to be born again. And so the way we approach this passage, we saw that in the initial verses, in verses 3 through 5, Peter began by expressing and really extolling God for the greatness of this salvation that we possess. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through an inheritance. And on he goes extolling God for the greatness, the glory, the splendor of this salvation that we possess. And then when he hits verse 6, he kind of shifts away from this theme of salvation. Salvation and the greatness of our salvation is now in the reader's mind. It's now at the forefront. We're thinking about this. Praise God for all that we have in Christ. Praise God for his mercy and the salvation that's ours because of his mercy. And from there, he starts to address this topic of trials. In this you greatly rejoice, this great salvation that you possess, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved, distressed, weighed down, burdened by various trials. And it's here that Peter lays out for us the necessity of trials in the life of the believer, that these are indeed sent by God's fatherly hand for our own benefit, that our faith may be purified and ultimately resound to the praise and the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ at the day of his visitation. And so, as we come out of these two sections and arrive at verse 10, we arrive at what is in many ways not only the conclusion, but also the climax to what Peter is saying here. As he now closes out this passage by directing our attention back to this salvation that he has previously been discussing. He discussed it again at the end of the first section in verse 5. And then again at the end of the second section in verse 9. The end, verse 9 concludes, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then as he launches into verse 10, he begins by saying, now concerning this salvation. In other words, what Peter is saying here is that now there's a few things that I want to tell you about this salvation that you now possess. I've told you all of these other things, but now I want to cap it off. And there's a few more things that I want to tell you about this salvation that you now possess. And so from here, he begins to really develop a few ideas about this salvation that we all now have received by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing he wants us to know about this salvation, this plan of salvation, is that it is indeed the fulfillment of prophetic prediction. It is the fulfillment of prophetic prediction. Meaning the salvation that you and I are hoping in, the salvation that verse 5 tells us we are being guarded for by God's great power, the salvation that verse 9 tells us we are obtaining as the outcome of our faith, that salvation is the same salvation that the prophets prophesied about. In verse 10, we read, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. The prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be ours. And this, we're told in verse 12, is the same thing that has been announced to us through those who preached the good news. In other words, what he is saying here is that the message that the prophets proclaimed, the one that they were searching and inquiring diligently into, that message that was revealed to them, is the same message that has been proclaimed in the gospel. It's the same message that we have received. Now, what's significant about this is that it means that there is both what we could call an organic unity to the scriptures as well as a continuity to God's plan of salvation. In other words, it means that God's not working on two plans here. He didn't, you know, have one thing going and then change his mind and start something else. Some people believe this. If you've been exposed to other theologies, in particular, take, for example, a dispensational type of theology. What they would say is that God had to work in different ways with different people. And ultimately, by the time Christ came and was rejected by Israel, well, that really wasn't a part of God's plan for him to be rejected by Israel. So what God had to do is insert a parenthesis, so to say, which would be the church age. And so he called the apostle Paul in order to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And therefore, the church age was initiated. It's not as though there's one continuous plan. It's though there was a plan that was interrupted and then another plan had to kind of be, you know, shoved into the middle there before we get back on with the original plan, which was to deal only with Israel. But what this is telling us is that that's not the case. It's telling us that from beginning to end, there has been one consistent plan of salvation. And it is revealed within the whole of the Scripture. Now, granted, this plan of salvation has been revealed in a gradual unfolding. It wasn't just all exposed in all of its fullness from the very beginning. But it's been, we could say, first spoken and expressed in a seed form. We see this initially in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we're told after the fall that God would provide a Savior. At least that's what we're told in so many words. And from here, the seed is kind of there presented to man. It's revealed to us that there is a plan to bring us out of this, the fall that we've experienced, and out of this curse of judgment upon our sin. And from here, this seed is slowly germinating, sprouting, growing, opening and flowering more and more as Scripture continues to advance through time and history. And so we see just and learn more about God's plan of salvation through the covenant with Noah and the promise made to Shem, and then the covenant made with Abraham, and on it goes through prophecies and through types and through the sacrificial system and so forth. We find this the reality of our salvation slowly unfolding more and more, and to the point where it becomes completely revealed and obvious what it is that God is doing. Now, with that being said, it's important that we recognize that there's always been only one way that man can be saved. And we see this even from the very beginning. We see it with Abraham back in Genesis 12. The only way that God has intended for man to ever be saved is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Savior he would provide alone. That's the only way. There wasn't one way under this particular era and another way under this particular era and another way under this particular era. But all the way along, it has been one plan of salvation. And again, in Romans chapter 4, we see Paul's reference to Abraham in this regard. How Abraham himself was justified. He was declared not guilty by faith. He was declared not guilty through the same means, the same instrumentation that you and I are. It was through faith. As a matter of fact, in verse 16 of chapter 4, Paul writes, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. And so from as far back as Genesis 12, we see that the plan of salvation was the same then as it was, as it is now. And this is important to see, because I know I've heard many times the question where people wonder, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Well, they were saved the same way. That's the argument of Romans chapter 4. You can go to Galatians chapter 3 and other places. Westminster Larger Catechism puts it like this: grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all the nations now. That's the only difference. Back then, things existed, God's plan of salvation existed in seed form, primarily contained within the nation of Israel. And now it has blossomed, it has opened, it has flourished, and it has become evident for all to see and any to freely partake of. Whereas previously, it was not this way. And so that's his point here. But not only does this passage reveal this organic unity and continuity to God's plan of salvation, but it also tells us of the divine origin too, and the commitment behind God seeing this plan come to fruition. Now, the divine origin is seen in the fact that it was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets, as we read here, that was revealing these things to them. In other words, this plan wasn't something that they made up in their own minds. They didn't think of, boy, what's some creative way by which we can tell people that they can be saved? But we're told here that the Spirit of Christ in them that was indicating these things, that was perhaps more poignantly declaring these things to them, that the Spirit of Christ was revealing these things to them. Peter tells us later on in his second letter, in chapter 1, verse 21, perhaps he's thinking of this scripture here, He says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing that he's saying here. The revelation didn't come from the prophets, but the revelation came from God through the Holy Spirit. And thus we see the divine origin of what we hope in. This is God's plan of salvation revealed to the prophets and spoken to us through Spirit-empowered preaching. Now, along with this, we also see the divine commitment behind seeing this plan come to fruition. And we see this simply by the fact that all of the events, from the divine plan to the prophetic revelation to the historical fulfillment to the Spirit-empowered preaching that we have benefited from, the fact that all of these things have come to pass tells us that God is committed to seeing his plan of salvation through to the end. We don't see any break in the chain. We don't see any change of mind. We don't see any dropping of the ball. But we see from beginning to end, God initiating and carrying forth this plan, making sure it comes to fruition. And you know, it's realizing this, realizing the divine origin and intention and commitment and continuity behind this message that we have staked our hope in, that is intended to bring even greater consolation and greater comfort to an audience that, remember, Peter tells us has been grieved by various trials. It's to them, to all those who are weighed down, overburdened, crushed, we could say, by various trials, by suffering, that this truth is meant to bolster. And it does so by demonstrating that the very salvation that they are hoping in, that you are hoping in today, rests safely and securely in the unchanging hands of God. In other words, it tells us, and it's meant to tell us this, that we can have confidence and assurance in what we believe in. That the message is indeed divine in its origin. That the message that has been communicated to us and all that has been promised to us within this message will indeed come to fruition. Because it is a plan that has originated in the unchanging mind of God. And you know, to a people who are grieved by various trials, to a people who are weighed down with suffering, this word becomes a great word of comfort, because it is a word that builds confidence and strengthens assurance in what they believe. Beloved, this is what it is intended to do for you. And I'll tell you, anytime you are going through any sort of suffering, anytime you are grieved by various trials, one thing we need, and Peter knew this, and thus he put this here, is greater assurance, greater confidence that what we believe is indeed right, that it is indeed true, that it is indeed divine in origin. And it's not just coming from the fanciful imaginations of some ancient prophets. It is indeed coming from the mind of God. As Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, my friends, in like manner, we're not following cleverly devised myths either, but we are following a message that has originated in the mind of God and has come to fruition in time and history through the appearing of Jesus Christ. That message has been preached to us. That is the message that we believe. And that is the message that he tells us angels long to look into. These truths that we take for granted, and so often so many take for granted, We're told in verse 12, the angels long to literally peer into these truths. I mean, to them, it's mind-boggling. The things that have been revealed to us. To them, it's an amazing thing. And we should take our cue from that and see the splendor in what it is that has been announced to us. Now, in seeing this, the next point that we must make here about God's plan of salvation is that it has always centered upon the suffering and glory of Christ. It is always centered upon the suffering and glory of Christ. You see, the very thing that the prophets were searching and inquiring into regarding this salvation was when the sufferings in Christ, the sufferings and glories of Christ would actually take place. They wanted to know, when was this going to happen? They knew that they weren't serving themselves, but you. That these things weren't intended to be manifest and displayed for them, but for us. And so they were searching and inquiring, digging, trying to find out, when is this going to happen? They wanted to know, when was God's salvation going to appear on earth? And this was the expectation that that all of the prophets lived with. Think of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, who was ministering in the temple. And there we read, you know, who was the father of John the Baptist. And there in that particular prophecy, after he realizes that his son has been born named John and Jesus, the Messiah, was now coming. John was the forerunner preparing the way for him. We read Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 speak of this anticipation. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. It was the prophetic revelation of the coming of the Savior that he and all of God's people were always anticipating. It's always what they were longing for. That's always what they were waiting for. God, how long until salvation appears? How long until our Savior comes? Now, unfortunately, what they didn't always anticipate was that God's plan of salvation required the Savior's suffering. And yet, according to verse 11, the Spirit of Christ within the prophets was indicating this very thing. He was declaring this very thing to him, the sufferings and the glories of Christ. Christ himself was speaking to them and telling them, I must suffer when I come. And so while the prophets knew this to be true, from what we can tell by the reaction of the people in the Gospels, they were blind to this truth. You see, what they were expecting was deliverance from the tyranny of the Roman Empire. That's essentially what they were expecting. That's what they were anticipating. That's what they were hoping and longing for. Again, if you look at Zechariah's prophecy, the same prophecy we just saw in Luke chapter 1, we see that Zechariah thought the Lord was coming so that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. In other words, there was an expectation for a sort of political deliverance that was mingled with their expectation of a spiritual deliverance. They were expecting and hoping and anticipating that when the Savior would come, they would no longer be under this tyranny of Rome, but they would now again be this free nation, the nation that would be a light to all the other nations. I mean, likewise, think of Peter's account. Remember when Jesus pulls aside his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 and tells them that he must go to Jerusalem and there suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and there be put to death and be raised again on the third day? Remember what Peter did? grabbed him by the arm, pulled him aside and said, Lord, may it never be. You see, even he didn't understand the reality that Jesus, the Savior, was indeed sent in order to suffer. That's why he came. And you know, it's an amazing thing when you read the Old Testament that they didn't pick up on this. I mean, there's a lot of scriptures referring to the Messiah that could perhaps lead them to see at least partially that. But think of places like Isaiah 53 and how clearly we are told of the Messiah's suffering there. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. I mean, with statements like this, it's hard to see how they could miss it. But they did. And yet the truth of the matter is, God's plan of salvation has always centered upon the suffering and the glory of the Messiah. And the reason why is simply because under the curse of sin, suffering is necessary in order to obtain glory. You see, if there was no such thing as sin, if no sin was in creation, then suffering wouldn't be necessary. But it's solely because of sin that Christ's suffering was necessary in order for glory to be obtained. And that's essentially what Isaiah 53 says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He's saying it was precisely because of sin that Christ needed to suffer. The one necessitated the other. Sin requires salvation if glory is to be obtained. And that's his point. There is no glory. There is no ultimate salvation if there is not a suffering for sin. Now, for those of us who have embraced Jesus Christ, have trusted in him as our Lord and Savior, well, we can connect the dots to what's being said here. And where they lead us to is to the great and glorious truth that the suffering that is required for our sins has been paid for. The very thing that is required of us because we have sinned against God, namely suffering, and specifically eternal suffering, that has been meted out on Christ. And so there is no suffering for sin that comes upon us. That has already been placed upon Jesus. However, if today you haven't trusted in Christ, then you can also connect the dots and see where that leads. And where that leads is to the opposite point of despair, which says if you haven't suffered for your sins, if there is still payment that is due for your sins, then that's going to have to be settled. And it will be settled in an eternity of hell. Unless you repent of your sins and you turn in faith to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. By turning and trusting in him, God then looks upon Christ and he imputes all of your sin to Jesus. And he therein says to you, your sins have been paid for. The suffering that they require has been met. And it's been met in Jesus. Either way, sufferings for sin needs to take place. It's just, is it going to take place in Jesus or is it going to take place in yourself? And so it is. Christ's suffering and glory have always been central to God's plan of salvation because there is no other way for sinners to be saved. And it's really in light of this that we come to understand that within God's plan of salvation, that a pattern of suffering and glory has been established for us to follow as well. Now, when I say a pattern of suffering and glory for us to follow, I don't mean a suffering for sin. Again, that suffering was placed upon Christ. But I'm referring to the type of suffering that is unavoidable in a world of sin. The type of suffering that is just here simply and solely because sin is here. Now, you might wonder why this is. Well, for us as believers, there are a number of reasons why. First of all, we could say because it's of our association to Jesus Christ. You see, the fact that we have a relationship with Him, the fact that we are His followers, what results is that we stand in opposition to the world. It's just plain and simple. You can't serve two masters. If you're following Christ, He's your master, and it means you're not following the world and the ways of the world. And what this means is that in a world of sin, we will suffer. Now, chances are this is what Peter was thinking about when he penned these words. He was probably reflecting on the words he heard Jesus himself say to him maybe 25, 30 years earlier, back in John chapter 15. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, for this reason, the world hates you." Now, the reality of what Jesus is telling us here, I think, is it's something that we all instinctively know. We all know that following Christ will bring upon us a certain amount of scorn from the world. This is probably why we're not bolder in our faith. We know that it will cost us. We know that it will cost us friends. We know that it will cost us acquaintances. We know that it will cost us invitations. It will cost us good times. I think we all know this. I knew this when I became a Christian. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was one of my closest friends was a rep for a surf company. And every day was pretty much the same. You know, it was surf in the day and then go hang out at his house at night. And it was just a fun place to kick it, hang out. You know, it was just a fun place to be. Well, I remember when I became a Christian, I made the conscious decision that, you know what, I want to keep this to myself because I really don't like when Christians, when they're pushy, when they start, you know, having to blab off to me what they believe and everything else. And so I thought, you know, I'm just going to be cool. I'm going to kick back. I'm going to keep it to myself. And that's just the way it's going to be. Well, that lasted for about a few weeks. And I remember the lack of peace that I felt. I felt such a deep conviction. No one except James takes a light and hides it under a bushel, you know? And so I ended up, you know, realizing, you know, I've got to tell my friends, hey, the reason why I'm not, you know, when I'm hanging out with you guys, I'm not doing the things that you guys are doing is, you know, because I'm a Christian now and I'm following Jesus now. And, you know, it wasn't too long before I kind of sensed that I wasn't quite so welcome around that house anymore. And it was just, it was the way it was. Now, I didn't take it personally. You know, when I was of the world, they loved me. But as Jesus said, you know, the world loves its own. But as soon as I wasn't, well, then I wasn't loved. I was kind of pushed to the fringes. You know, well, that's cool. You've got your own deal now, so go do your own deal now. And that's kind of the way it was. But, you know, Jesus said to expect that. He said to expect anybody who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It doesn't have to be violent persecution. It wasn't in Peter's audience's case. It's in ostracization, pushing to the fringes. Well, that's really not what we're about. And you get kind of shoved off to the margins. Now, in Peter's society, it was much more costly, because that meant when you went into the market to try and buy food, well, maybe they weren't going to sell it to you. You know, this was sacrificed to idols, and so it had all kinds of ramifications upon them. But it's very similar to what we experience now, in the sense that we don't get beaten up and bloodied, hauled off to the stake. Some parts of the world they do. But we just get left out. Especially from those older friends, those people we knew before we were Christians, and even those that aren't Christians now. Oftentimes, there is a cost. And thus, there is a pattern here that he is saying has been established by Christ's own suffering that we must now follow in. As one writer put it, the sequence of our lives follows the sequence of Christ's life. And that's really one reason why suffering is inescapable for us in a world of sin. Now, there are some other reasons also that are very, very practical. For one, as we saw last week, suffering in the form of trials is necessary to purify our faith. Suffering is the very thing that burns away the self-reliance, the self-confidence, the lack of trust, the doubt, all of these impurities that corrupt our faith. Trials, suffering, are the things that remove that act as fire to burn them away. Likewise, suffering helps to build character. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Suffering is also that which weans us from the world, meaning it makes us think about eternal things, and it causes us to value those things. Someone who is suffering is not thinking about, you know, take your pick, you know, remodeling their kitchen, something I'm thinking about right now. But, you know, they have other things they're thinking about beyond that. They're thinking about these eternal things. Furthermore, suffering often is employed in order to bring about greater personal holiness in our lives. This is the point to Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer there tells us that God disciplines us, he chastens us, so that we may share in his holiness, and so that it may bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness within us. He tells us that no discipline, no chastisement seems pleasant for the moment, but is painful. And thus this suffering is at times utilized in our lives to advance us in our own personal holiness and righteousness. And finally, suffering also helps to soften our hearts to the pain of other people. Suffering has an amazing way of just, well, we even have a word for it, empathizing. We empathize because we've been there. We sympathize because we might feel it in some degree, but we empathize because we've been there. Spurgeon said, "There is no learning sympathy except by suffering. It cannot be studied from a book. It must be written on the heart. You must go through the fire if you would have sympathy with others who tread the glowing coals. You must yourself bear the cross if you would feel for those whose life is a burden to them." Suffering and suffering alone has a way of creating empathy. And you know, if you've ever been suffering, you can tell when someone comes along attempting to minister to you if they themselves have suffered as well. Can't you? You can usually tell pretty good. That's why, you know, they have support groups for things like cancer, because they can empathize, whereas we might not be able to. We can weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, but oftentimes we're left still kind of at a distance. Spurgeon, again, who suffered so much, he writes of one time when, in the midst of his suffering, a fellow minister came to him to try and comfort him in his suffering. And he writes something to the effect that, I suppose that an elephant would have greater success in picking up a pin than this man would have in ministering to someone in their suffering. He was attempting something that was altogether foreign to him. It is something that only suffering can produce, is that empathy for others. And so what all of this tells us is that the suffering that God allows and sends into our lives is an effective and necessary tool that he employs in order to further sanctify us and further glorify himself. And thus, it's for these reasons that none of us should think it strange when suffering. Peter says this very plainly in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange, the fiery ordeal that is among you." Do not think it strange, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Again, we see the pattern we are following, a pattern established by Christ and followed by us. A pattern that involves suffering now and glory to come. And so rather than thinking that something is wrong when suffering, on the contrary, an argument could be made that everything is going just right. That everything is right on cue. Edmund Clowney, in his commentary, put it like this. He said, "Our suffering is not a sign that Christ has betrayed us, or that he is no longer Lord. Rather, it is a sign of our fellowship with the risen Lord who first suffered for us." Beloved, it's a sign that he is at work within us, and it's a sign that glory awaits us. That's the pattern of Christ's life, and that's the pattern of our lives. It is checkered and marred and colored by suffering now, but the full picture hasn't been painted until we see all of glory, until we are there to behold it, to drink it in all of its fullness, and receive all that has been promised to us there in glory. We might be suffering now in any number of ways, but the end of it all is glory. That's what awaits us. And that's what Peter would have us think upon as we continue in this pilgrimage, as we continue with this sojourning as aliens and strangers here in a world of sin. He would have this be at the forefront of our mind. These things about our salvation. He would have us realize that though we're experiencing suffering now, there is a pattern that has been established by Christ that we are following, and that pattern ends in glory. And think about that glory. Let that be which permeates your mind and your soul, fills you with joy inexpressible. Let that be what governs the way you approach life. This is the very point that he is making at the outset here, because you know what? As we'll see next week when we hit verse 13, this is really the basis for all of the ethical admonitions that follow. He's saying, okay, now that glory is fixed in your mind. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober spirit. Fixing your hope, again, on the glory, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's constant. This is the mindset we have to have as we go forward in a world of sin. Committed and determined to live faithfully for the glory of God, enjoying Him every step of the way. The only way we can do that is by having glory set before us. Have that mindset in you. And don't let trials shake it. Don't let suffering shake it. Don't let the action, the warfare that you will face shake it. Glory awaits you. And beloved, that's what we need to remember. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us, Lord Jesus, in bearing the penalty for our sin and suffering the shame and the scorn and the crushing of the Father for our sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that because of what you have done, we are now free. We're acquitted. We've been declared not guilty. We thank you for this, Lord Jesus. We thank you that in your suffering, you have accomplished our salvation and you have paved the way to glory for us. Oh God, let this reality of glory fill our minds. Let it flood our souls. Let it be what drives us forward constantly and continuously. Please, Lord, as we face the difficulties and the warfare that exists in this world against us as your people. Oh God, we pray for grace, we pray for strength, we pray for help, and we pray that you would seal and cement these things in our heart and mind. Oh, please do this, God. Our desire is to glorify you in this life and to enjoy you to the fullest. Lord, how we bless you and how we thank you. We love you because you first loved us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Team.